Happy fall. Right now we're in a sermon series called Life in Christ Church. It's sort of back to a basics camp. We're taking a theological, topical look at some of the things that God has called churches to do. What are we doing here? What does God want us to do, and how do we succeed at it? And if you've been here for the last couple weeks, we've made the observation that God's people gather, like what you're doing right now, connects to what God's people have been doing for thousands and thousands of years. This whole thing isn't a cultural trend. It's bigger than this version of it. And God has been incredibly faithful over time to his people gathered together. And right now, I think we get this sense that things are changing fast. Things may feel uncertain or chaotic, but people gathered in worship is connecting to one of the very oldest human traditions. And God has been so faithful in all of it. And then Jesus says, somehow, when two or three people are gathered in his name, Jesus promises that he's there, which means he's here. We've talked about it. Last week, we talked about how we are God's people and how God just loves us because he loves us in ways that I just can't explain. Scripture says you belong to him and you can trust him, and good and bad, with a sort of faith that is incredibly stabilizing, that gives us a foundation and a purpose. Now today, we're gonna look at, all over Scripture, what God is doing with his people. What is God doing with his people, and how do we be a part of it? And this is one of these kind of big but confusing questions, but so important, because what you're aiming at affects what you do. Where you're going affects each step you take along the way. And sometimes I think when groups of people aren't sure what we're shooting at, it leads to conflict, wasted opportunity, and confusion. I'll give a dumb example. The other day, I got to do something I enjoy. I got to visit some of our shut-ins, and I went to a nursing home, and the person I went to visit, they weren't in their room, so I wandered around this giant facility, and I found the person in the rec area, and this lady was sitting at a table focusing at this on this board with several other women. It looked like an episode of The Golden Girls. I'm not even kidding. And they were playing some sort of game on this table really enthusiastically. And I wanted to talk and encourage them. All that was fine. But everyone at the table was so focused on this game. And I was there. I want to talk. I want to catch up. And I shouldn't have done this. I made a mistake. But I couldn't help it. It was like peer pressure, I guess. But they're all talking about the game, and I started talking about the game. Like, I just made suggestions. You could do that. You could do that. And I was just trying to fit in and make conversation, and people were super nice. But church family, I got a confession to make. I have no idea what game they're playing. I don't know what the rules were. I don't know what the idea was. And people were so kind, and they took my advice. Just, I think I made our table loose. And they were a little bit annoyed with me. And to illustrate, I wish I could tell you I figured out the rules and I could tell you the name of the game and we could all laugh together, but I didn't and I don't. I have no idea what we're doing. And I think I really offended a whole group of old ladies because I had no idea what we were doing. And I think sometimes every group can be kind of like that. And church can be kind of like a game where you're not sure what the idea is. So what are we doing here? What are the rules? What are the goals? And sometimes in the absence of clarity, we add our own spin to things. And I think there's church folks who end up doing the wrong things, wanting the wrong things, missing out, just gathering because they've always gathered, and sometimes missing out on what God actually wants them to do. We're like the kid on the soccer team that turns around and shoots for the wrong goal. Like, I've seen it. And you could probably tell me stories about how churches have been frustrating and disappointing and missed out on what God's called us to do. So we're gonna take a couple minutes, and we're covering a ton of material. We're gonna look at some of the things that God is and isn't doing right now with his people. And I think this is just a challenge to what we're doing. And the first thing I'll say is what God seems to be doing is really different from what lots of people assume. And I'll start with sort of a misunderstanding. And it starts with something we all believe, that God is powerful, that God is good and he loves us. Therefore, here's the pivot, if you're God's people, you should also be powerful. You should be also working for good too. Lots of people have made this connection that makes sense to me. Like, think about a verse like Psalm 66, verse 7, talking about our God. Like, this is true. Our God rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. There's hundreds of verses like this. Our God is powerful. He rules and he's watching. Like, God sees. He knows the headlines. Evil people better not try anything. The Bible makes this point in 100 different ways. God is bigger than the nations. He's bigger than powers and trends and cultural forces. God is God everywhere in the Old Testament. God wins battles. He defeats enemies. Like, even when his people lose, God is still sovereign. I love the story, one of my favorites, of the Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. Awful story. The Babylonian Empire comes in and wipes out, defeats the nation of Israel and takes them to captivity. And this king has a lot of pride. He thinks he's bigger than God. And God, like, in an instant, humbles the mighty emperor, gives him, we'd probably describe it as a mental disorder, but he for a year decides that he's an ox and starts eating grass in a field like a wild animal. Everybody in the course, like, we don't know what's going on with this guy, but we're going to hold things together because God's humbled him. This is what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 21:1, I love this verse. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is like a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. It's like we think mighty, pretentious, powerful people are in control themselves, but God moves what seems impossible, like a kid making a little stream on a lake, on a beach of a lake with his finger. Like, it's how big God is. Lots of verses about how big God is. In fact, even when Jesus comes as a baby, he's prophesied to have this power. This is a Christmas verse, but describes Jesus. The angel tells Mary, you'll conceive, give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. This is Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That's how Jesus gets introduced, King David, the throne. So you can't fault people who hear an introduction like this to make the same assumption that Christians have made over and over again. The simple assumption that people who are following Jesus should have this sort of power, that we should be in charge and we should use power to make the world a little bit better. That the job of Christians are to sit on the throne like David. That churches, our job is to get the right people in government, to get good laws, to topple corrupt leaders, to punish all the bad guys and get rid of the sinners is what churches have thought their job is. Following Jesus should be like having the power of King David, the wealth of King Solomon, which makes sense, but the problem is over the last couple thousand years, people have made that assumption have been disappointed because it doesn't work over and over again. Here's how it worked in the Gospels. Jesus shows up. He proclaims the kingdom of God, and it didn't work. Everybody there is asking, so Jesus, you're sitting on the throne of King David. How come there's still oppression? How come there's injustice? There's this scene in the Gospels when Jesus announces God's coming and power. There's a new kingdom, and like, as soon as he says that, I'm not exaggerating, he has to use his power to escape because instead of giving a crown, the audience was trying to push him off of a cliff. That's how it worked back then. It didn't work the way anybody thought it should. And you could see why people are confused. You're going, okay, there's King Jesus. How come you're not fixing things? If God's in control, people in the Gospels asked, why do things look so bad? It's what lots of people have asked. Maybe no one asked that with more desperation or more sincerity than John the Baptist. John, you know him. He's the guy who introduced Jesus to the public. He called people to repentance, opened the way for Jesus. You remember him. He's the guy that says, I baptize with water. Jesus comes in fire. I've got conviction. Jesus has authority. I talk about justice and freedom. Jesus is going to bring it. That's John. And then when Jesus actually shows up, do you know where John is? Anyone know? The dude's in prison, falsely accused, unjustly a captive. And he's going, Jesus may be king, but King Herod has John in prison. So John's in prison hearing about all these miracles, right? Jesus, I don't know, raises people from the dead, he hears. But why isn't this helping John? John asks. John's in prison. So he asks the same question that Christians ask. If Jesus has so much power, if he's watching the nations, how come he isn't using all this power for better? This is an academic question for John. This is a I'm in prison about to die question. And John's going, if Jesus has the power, how come my world is so dark? John's asking if Jesus is here to set the captive free. Like, I can think of a captive, me, John says. And John just asks in agony. It is too much. He sends a messenger to Jesus, and you can just up with the text behind me. He says, Jesus, are you the one who's coming, or should we expect someone else? In other words, John is going, Jesus, I know I sang all the songs, but are you really in control or not? I was pretty sure you were going to make things better. I thought, you know, with you being king, I'd get a better house, not a prison cell. John's going, I thought I'd be able to afford better food, but here I am wishing I had some of that locust and honey. Like, prison doesn't even have the good bugs, right? He's going, God, like, you're God, right? If you're so powerful, yo, how come I'm still suffering? If you're in control, how come my life is so chaotic? This is 2,000 years ago. John, the baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, is questioning everything. Was I wrong about you, Jesus? Is what John's asking. Why are evil things happening if you're so good? That's what John's asking. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Like, should I find someone else to hope in? And I should add, this is a question, this is the last time we hear from John before he's executed unfairly. And let's be honest, I think most of us have had the same exact feelings because it's hard to avoid the tension. We sing about a God who is the fount of every blessing, and then we ask, why do you hold back? We believe God is sovereign. How come there's wars and floods and bus accidents and cancer and chaos? The things that dominate the headlines of our hearts. If God could change it in an instant, that is basically what John is asking Jesus. You're not the first to ask this. And Jesus gets the messengers, and he responds. He says, okay, messengers to John, tell what, watch. And Jesus shows the fact that he is God. I'll read the story. So Jesus replies to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, there's all the things that demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, God. Then he says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, Jesus says. Jesus is saying, look, I can demonstrate that I am God. You could tell because I'm healing people and I'm raising people from the dead. There's no other explanation. I'm God, Jesus says. And blessed are those who do not stumble on account of God. You ever think about that phrase? It's as if Jesus realized way back then that the idea that Jesus is God who can raise dead causes people to stumble. You know why it causes people to stumble? Because John's going, Jesus, you could pull off a prison break, but I'm in prison. Jesus, you can raise people from the dead, but people are dying. And Jesus says that tension can cause people to stumble. And what Jesus says is, instead of stumbling, can you trust me, even though you don't understand? John thinks he's signed up for the very specific aim of gaining power to change things for the better. John has signed up to bring judgment on all the bad guys. He's going, Jesus, where are you and your army of angels? Because I see bad guys who've locked me up here. And Jesus is just like, just trust me here. This is really, really hard. It's been hard back then. It's hard now. As long as people have followed Jesus, believing he's God, instead of waiting and trusting and hoping, that's really hard, right? So we like to take things into our control. So over history, Christians have used power, or they've taken power and tried to use it for good instead of trusting the Lord. It is a giant theme in Scripture. Think about King Saul or King David or King Solomon. Instead of obeying God, like, you know, Saul just has to obey God, instead he compromises. That's David's problem. That's Solomon's problem. If you know the story of King Solomon, King Solomon's downfall was taking foreign wives. But if you were to ask him, why would you do that? He would say, you know, each wife represents an alliance with another country. He's not here trying to fight against God. He's trying to have more alliances. He gets more power. He's compromising to get good things. Maybe this isn't exactly how God wants me to do it, but I'm getting more power to exercise for good, is the thought that destroyed the Israelite kingdom over and over again. Instead of trusting God, stumble, because instead of waiting on the Lord, we seize power for ourselves, and this made a mess. This isn't just the Old Testament, not just New Testament. Without going too much into church stuff, the Protestant Reformation is a response to the Roman Catholic Church being corrupt. And if you know the story, during the medieval period, the Roman Church actually sold forgiveness. Like, give me money, I'll forgive you, to fund foreign wars. My church history professor reminded me provocatively that there was once a time in history when everybody was Christian. Every king was Christian. Every government agent had to be Christian. Every author, every thinker, everybody was Christian, working about bringing God's judgment and righteousness. And he said, you may think that's a good thing because it sounds good. But he said, you know what they called that? They called it the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. Because God has a different aim for his people than amassing power at any cost. You ever think about what would happen if King Jesus did what people like John the Baptist thought he should do, or what we think he should do? You ever think about what would happen if Jesus, brought the angels of judgment to get rid of all the bad people? You ever think about that? Malachi did. Malachi provocatively asked, who can endure the day of his coming? Who gets to stand when God appears in judgment? He'll be like the refiner's fire. Like, this is an incredibly humbling question. You ever ask, what if God did what lots of people want him to do? If God came in power and judged the injustice, made everything right. Malachi thinks that's terrifying. Basically, Malachi goes, raise your hand nice and high if you are as pure as God himself. Right? Like, I like to complain about selfish people. I wish we had a government that wasn't corrupt. I wish we had people that weren't selfish. But Malachi points out, look, if God got rid of all the bad guys, which sounds great, If God got rid of everybody except people who obeyed God perfectly, like you think you'd still be there? Like, really? Like you, Sam, you think you'd be standing there as if all the bad guys disappeared and you'd be there by yourself as if you have perfectly obeyed God and loved your neighbor unselfishly? Who can endure the day of his coming? Paul answers, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Or Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, don't pray that God would judge all the bad people, because you are one of those people. Don't pray that God shows up throwing rocks because you live in a glass house. And there's degrees of goodness and harm, but I mean, who among us can look God in the face and say, I have never once fallen short of your standards of loving you and loving neighbors? I mean, no one can do that, right? Which means we're not playing the same game that we think we do. It's not us good people up against all the bad people out there, right? I wish. Like, we like to think that if God were to bring perfect justice, we'd be in charge up against all the bad people. But the incredible, humbling truth is that there's God, and there's all the bad people, and we're in the second group. We are people in profound need of God's grace and forgiveness. And we forget that, we get prideful. It's like Jesus says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Like, we think we're a shepherd trying to fight wolves, right? The fact is we're actually wandering sheep that Jesus chases and ultimately has to give down his life for God's justice to play out. Because if we got what we deserved, we would have a punishment we can't endure. Or take Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh or blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of authority in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. You ever think about who penned these words under the influence of the Holy Spirit? This is St. Paul. St. Paul was once Saul of Tarsus, who was the flesh and blood enemy of Christians. He participated in murdering a Christian. And Jesus conquered him, not by murdering him, but by changing his heart, by changing Saul the persecutor to become the Apostle Paul. We think that our struggle is actually against people, flesh and blood. But God is in the business of changing even the worst of us. God shows such mercy to people like us. And he changes the lives and hearts of people in ways we can just barely comprehend. That is what God is doing. God is gathering people from the brokenness. Our church, one of our elders this last week reminded us that the church is not a hotel for the saints. This isn't a resort, a way of escaping everything. It's a hospital for sinners. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. We're people who need Jesus. So what do God's people do if not take power and fight against evil? We gather in gratitude. We repent from our sins. And we serve others in kindness. It's one of our main theological documents. Says, I love the lines of the catechism. It says, since then we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own. In other words, Since I was like one of the bad guys that God rescued, like, why do we keep doing good things? The answer, and this is one of our theological documents, this is a summation of lots and lots of scripture. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, Jesus just saved us. He's also restoring us by his spirit into his image so that with our whole lives, we will show that we're thankful to God for his benefits, that he may be praised through us, that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit, and so by our godly living, our neighbors may be won to Christ. So next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like. We'll talk about confession and repentance and gratitude and God's profound grace. We're going to keep talking about how the Christian life is a life of repentance, where we're constantly grateful. We see God's love, his beauty. We continually self-correct to love God and our neighbors more. But for now, here's what I think God is calling each of us to do as part of a church. It's actually one of the hardest things that I think people have to do. And it's hard because we get frustrated and disappointed. We really want God, who sits on the throne, to act with all the authority that he has to fix all of our problems. And what's hard is, I think God tells us what Jesus told John the Baptist, to trust that he is God and to wait, to trust his power and still have faith, to live in this tension of worshiping God as sovereign and in control simultaneously, seeing how broken things are, and waiting, acting, following where he leads in faith, without manipulating, without compromising like Solomon or David or Saul, but instead being constantly humbled that God chooses to love us when we deserve punishment, that he loves us and he forgives us more than we deserve. And as we wait in wonder and gratitude of God's goodness to obey his commands, not by taking control for ourselves, but by just trusting, even when that's so hard sometimes. And that is how a church following God starts to fulfill his will, acts as his body, and changes the world. So Father in heaven, I pray that you'd help us to never get over your profound, amazing grace. Can we never take your love for us for granted? May pride never numb us to your kindness, that we were lost and you found us, that we were blind and now we see. May our lives of service, as we pursue goodness and justice and freedom and kindness, may all of that reflect the gratitude that we have for what you've done for us. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.